Well, we're going to continue in the series of Daniel, and I would tell you it's some great truths here, very relevant to us culturally and specifically relevant to even where we're at as a people and as a country right now. So we're going to look this morning at Daniel chapter 3. It's a very familiar passage to many. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. If you're here and you don't have one, we'd invite you to use the one that's there in front of you. And there's some great truths here. I'm not going to read the whole thing beforehand. It's a really long passage. And so we're going to read it as we go throughout the time this morning. But let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the chance that we have to come together this morning. And Father, again, to be able to dive into your word, to see truths that are here. Thank you for the things that you are continuing to teach me. And Father, I pray that you would now speak through me and in spite of me. Father, help us to hear from your spirit, Father, what you have for each one of us today, words of encouragement, words of truth that can encourage, that can challenge, that can support us. Father, help us to not only hear, but to understand and to apply. I pray your blessing in our time and our discussion. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Again, we are in the series of Daniel, and we're looking at the first six chapters of Daniel. And in this, what we're seeing is it's telling the story of Daniel and a couple of his friends that had been taken from, you know, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and taken into Babylon, into this very secular pagan culture. King Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Jerusalem and plundered the city, and had taken these four men as part of a much larger group of probably 10,000 people, it's estimated. And their goal was to take these young people, young leaders, and put them into a brainwashing program, and essentially a three-year training program where they taught them to read the literature, to get to know the values, the philosophy, and the wisdom of the Babylonians, with the goal of getting them to be Babylonian, and then putting them in positions of influence and using them to help win the loyalty of the broader group, Jewish people. And so in this, we're seeing the challenge of these young men learning to live out their faith in God in the midst of a hostile and pagan culture. And what we're finding is that this isn't just a story about what happened then, but we're finding that there are truths that are incredibly practical for us today, because we likewise now live in a culture where, yes, we're not taken into captivity, but our culture is becoming increasingly secular, increasingly at times even hostile to Christian truth, to those who hold Christian values. And likewise, then, we're faced with this challenge of, in a sense, almost being like exiles, of learning how to live our faith, our walk in Christ, our commitment to God's word in the midst of a secular culture. How do we do that? How do we live out our faith when they're, in a sense, in the den of the secular culture? Now, the book of Daniel has a couple very well-known stories, and probably out of those best-known stories, there's probably none that are better known than what we're looking at today in Daniel 3. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You know, many of us remember hearing it when we were children. We heard it in Sunday school, or we heard it at Vacation Bible School. Those who are younger, that are around my kids' age, you know, you remember hearing it from VeggieTales. Or if you have kids my age, you know, we saw the VeggieTales, and it was Rakshak and Benny. And it's I love VeggieTales. It takes a kids-friendly version of biblical stories and teaches really practical truth. And so in the VeggieTales version, you have King Nebuchadnezzar, now Mr. Nezzar, who's the head of the chocolate factory. And his employees are young vegetables that he has taken hostage, and he now is forcing them to make chocolate bunnies in the chocolate factory. And Mr. Nezzar wants everyone to love the chocolate bunny as much as he loves the chocolate bunny. And so he builds a giant, 90-foot chocolate bunny, and he calls everybody together, and he tells them that they have to bow down and sing the bunny song. And I would sing the bunny song. No, I'm not going to sing the bunny song for you. But the idea is, whether you have heard it when you were a child in Sunday school or VBS, or whether you have just read this story through the Daniel, or whether you saw it in VeggieTales, it's a very, very familiar story to many. But the question is, not just if we know the story, but do we understand it? Do we understand what it means for us? You see, because I think there are many that might look at this and say, boy, it's a great story of what God did then in a very different context, in a very different culture. But we're not going to be taken captive by a king. We're not going to be forced to bow down to a 90-foot statue. we're not going to face this kind of situation. So practically, what does this mean to me? And it's easy to look at that and to think that because we will never face anything close to those specific circumstances, it doesn't apply. But what I want you to realize is it does. Yes, we won't face those specific circumstances, but when you dig into it and you find out what the key issues were, we face very, very similar circumstances. The question is, how do we live out our faith in the midst of a secular culture that pressures us to conform to its values? What Nebuchadnezzar demanded of them, yes, it's not we're going to bow down to a bunny, but yet what he demanded of them is actually very similar to what's often demanded of us. See, the issue at stake then is still the issue at stake for us today. And that is, when we look at our culture, we realize that those in the culture, those in positions of influence, and often even the culture itself will demand ultimate supremacy. Here's what happens is we have our culture telling us that one thing is right, while God's word tells us that something else is true or something else is right. Do we all face that? Specifically, we go into different places. We go into our workplace, and our boss tells us that there's one set of rules. Here's what we have to do to sell things. Here's how we have to do to keep the job. Or our coworkers tell us, here's how things function. Here's the rules that we play by. And we find a set of values driving the workplace that may be different than the values that the Bible teaches us. And the question is, who has supremacy? Which set of rules do we follow? Or at school, or with your friends, everyone is living by a certain value system. Everybody affirms that value system. And you know it's wrong. But you also know that acceptance means that you go along with that value system. The culture is demanding ultimate loyalty, ultimate supremacy. It's telling us, you know, give in, go along, or pay the price. You know, you might be rejected, or you're at school and, you know, give in or pay the price. You're going to get the bad grade. And the question is, who has supremacy? What are we going to do? It's a very broad question. It's dealing with the question of the pressure that our culture puts on us. Oftentimes, it's those who are in position of authority over us, or it may be people who have, you know, some influence over acceptance. It may not be authority, but it may be peer groups. But the question is, what will we do? Now, throughout the message, I'm going to probably most specifically look at how this applies in our workplace, and because I think that's part of the application here. But it's applicable to every area of life. And how do we relate to the government when it tells us that we have to do certain things? How do we relate to social pressure at school or with friends? How do we relate to teachers when they all tell us that we have to write certain reports and say certain things are true? There's a whole host of pressures that we face. So this is incredibly practical. So we think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're reading that they're living in Babylon, but they're not only living in Babylon, but if you think about it now, they're working. They had been to school. They've been through the training program. They graduated in a sense, and they're all now working for the Babylonian government. And so the challenge that we have here is how do we live? How do we work? How do we function in a secular culture? Now, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Daniel 3, verse 1. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth was 6 cubits. Now, that's a cubit is about 18 inches, so that's 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, I want you to notice who he's calling here. Okay, lists a bunch of people. He doesn't just say he calls everybody in the whole country. No, it specifically says it's the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and the officials of the province. These are all government employees. What he's doing is he's calling everybody that works at all the different levels of the government. He's calling them together, and he's calling them for this dedication. And part of that group is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because what we know is that, again, he took these people, like, you know, not only them, but many other people from foreign countries. He trained them to, you know, to think Babylonian. Now he's put them in positions of government. And so there's a lot of foreigners there, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know from chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, they've recently been promoted. These are people that are in positions of influence. Now, when we look at this, we see it's dealing with the challenge of living out our faith in a workplace. And again, this is incredibly relevant because many of you, you know, when you go to work, you go to a pagan environment. The people that you work for, the people that you work with, they don't share your Christian worldview. They don't think what you think. They don't believe what you believe. They don't act like they act. They don't talk like you talk. They don't see the world through the same lens that you see the world. You know, they don't see it from a biblical perspective. And that's the situation that was faced by these guys here. You know, to use a VeggieTale nickname, Brackshack and Benny. I mean, that's what they're facing. They're government employees. They're working as administrators in the Babylonian Empire. They're under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. And here they are working in this pagan government saying, how do we live out our faith? Now, again, this all relates to us. Because again, it's not just even working for a government. You know, some work for the government, but some people, you work for a healthcare system, or you work for a public utility, or you work for a large company like BMW, or you work for a small company, but you work for a company where the leadership and where the co-workers don't share your Christian values. And if that's you, then this passage is for you. It's incredibly practical. That's where they find themselves. So they face this problem, and the question is, what will we do? They face this challenge. Okay, bow down. Now, here's what I want you to realize is that what we see here is what we see in our time, and that is oftentimes the pressure comes as our culture tries to divide what they call the sacred and the secular. One of the things that's significant, if you understand this whole story about Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar, when he brought all these people over, he brought, you know, the temple gods, and he basically gave them the freedom to worship their own god, what they wanted, you know, on their Sabbath, on their worship day. You know, you could worship your own god. You could do that on church. That's sacred. But now you come to work, and when you come to work, you're working for me. You know, that what you do on sacred time, well, that's one thing. What you do at the workplace, well, here I'm the king. See, we're often told in the same way that it's okay to worship God, but the Bible speaks about religious things. That's what you do on Sunday. That's what we do in church. But then there are other things in life. There are other areas, you know, especially the workplace, but it might be in many ways, you know, it's what we do at school or, you know, legal issues but especially the workplace. Well, that's sacred. Keep the sacred there. Keep it at church. This is the secular. We need to keep the religious ideas where they belong, but when you come to church, you know, put that aside because now you work for the boss. And when you go to work, there's a different set of rules. That's what our culture says. That's exactly what's playing out here in Daniel 3. We see that Nebuchadnezzar sets up this huge statue, this image of gold, and he calls all the people working for the government to come for the dedication. Now pick it up in verse 4. The herald proclaimed out loud, "You are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Now, the first question is, what is the image that he set up? I tell you, if you'd asked me this a couple weeks ago, I kind of always assumed, I don't know if I've been taught this, that it was, well, he set up an image of himself, right? That he set up, you know, this image and we're supposed to worship him. Now, I want you to look, and it doesn't ever say that. If you look at it, it doesn't say, he said an image, but it doesn't tell us what it was an image of. And so we don't know what it was. Now, archaeologists have studied, and they found something in Babylon, and it tells us what it might be. I just ran across this article recently. Archaeologists unearthed a giant chocolate bunny in the ruins of ancient Babylon. So that might be, it might give us a hint. And no, that's actually from Babylon B. It's a great Christian satire site, but no, I don't think that they actually found that. Now, what is it? We know the image was 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. It's enormous. The ceiling here is 40 feet tall. The Statue of Liberty, from its feet to its top of its head, is 110 feet tall. It's roughly the size, it's a little shorter than the Statue of Liberty. It's enormous in that time. It was maybe the tallest thing that had been built. But it's not only that, it's very skinny. The Statue of Liberty is 110 feet tall, it's 43 feet wide. This is 90 feet by 9. It's basically the whole proportions of an obelisk. And, you know, it's 10 to 1. That's what an obelisk basically is. So it may have been an obelisk. A lot of people that think it was probably a very tall platform and some kind of image set on top. We don't know what. We're not sure what it is. But when we look at this, what we've got to realize is that it probably wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. But I also want to point out something else in verse 4, that you look at it, remember, it's all the government officials, which includes a lot of foreigners. And I look at verse 4, it says, "You are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, when you hear the sound of the horn." It's specifically referring to the fact that there's all these people from all these countries that are now working for Babylon. And what he's doing is he's calling everybody to unite around something. And people that have studied this, most people believe that what is probably happening is that he's calling people to swear allegiance to Babylon and to him as the king. In fact, historically, we're not sure of this, if this is the timing, but what we do know from history is in 594 BC, there was an attempted coup against Nebuchadnezzar. And so we know that there was an attempted revolt, and what a lot of people, now this would have been about 10, 11 years after Daniel came to Babylon, so the timing would seem to fit. And what a lot of people think is that maybe after this happened, Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, let me build this giant statue, this giant image, and call everybody. And it proves to people I'm in charge. And I'm going to call people from all the nations and everybody that serves. And you have to swear allegiance. You have to acknowledge that I am the king and swear allegiance to Babylon and to me as the king. It's a public oath. Now, let me ask, if that was the purpose, is it wrong to swear an oath? Is it wrong to swear allegiance? And many of us, we've sworn allegiance to the American flag. Is it wrong? Is it wrong to even swear allegiance to a leader? No, I don't think it necessarily is. The problem wasn't that he was asking for a pledge of allegiance. The problem was that the level of the pledge that he demanded. See, because what we're told here is that he demanded not only that they come and proclaim, but they literally bow down and worship. And in doing so, I don't think it's necessarily that they're singing a song and there's a bunny song or a song about the image. I think there's something deeper here. What they're saying is that I want you to come and to acknowledge your highest allegiances to me. And that's great. All these different countries, go to church on Sunday, go to church, go to your synagogue on Saturday, worship there. But when you come out here, you're saying, I submit to Nebuchadnezzar, to Babylon above all things. You know, leave your church at church. Here, I'm sovereign. And my friends, that's what you realize is that he was trying to take the place of God. And in many ways, we have people in our culture that will do the same thing. They won't ever claim to set up a statue or that you have to bow. But what they do is that there's an idea that well, that's great what you do on Sunday, but leave church and church. When you come out here, I'm sovereign. Workplace rules are sovereign. And what they do is that basically our culture demands worship. And the worship isn't necessarily singing music and bowing down. The worship is a practical statement of our actions. You know, and here he's saying you worship or you're in a fire furnace. But you know what the worship is for us? The question is, when we have our boss comes and tells us, okay, do this, and we know that it disagrees with God's values, the question is, who's going to take precedent? Whose values have supremacy? When we're with friends, and we're with these friends, and they're basically saying, well, you do this, and this is what everybody does, and there's a pressure that you have to conform, and there's a level of threat. If you don't do that, you know, you're not going to be accepted. Okay, well, who's going to take supremacy? Who's supreme? Do you worship God or do you worship the culture? Do you worship the boss? Do you worship what they offer to bring? See, when you think about this, they're called to bow down to a statue. That's idolatry. We know that's wrong. Well, what is an idol? We often think of idol as a little statue, as something that you physically, but an idol isn't necessarily just a statue. It's any noun. It's any person, any place, anything, any thought that we make our source, that we place our trust in, that we believe in as our ultimate source of security and provision. And so when our job or our friends or our culture gives us the message, conform or face the consequence, you conform or you're going to be rejected, conform or you're going to get a bad grade, conform or you're going to not get the promotion, you're going to lose your job, what they're saying is, who has ultimate supremacy? What is the God that you put your trust in? What is the God that you're going to follow when there's a conflict of values? That's interesting. When we look at this, we're told in verse 8 that certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, these were some of the wise men that had trained Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're told that they almost certainly were jealous because these guys had been promoted. But again, now look at their accusation in verse 12. It says, there are certain Jews who have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now, why do they stress they're Jews? And why do they stress speaking to the king, there are certain Jews whom you've appointed? I think the reason is that, first of all, they're saying, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, these aren't national guys. These are guys that don't deserve their position. But you appointed. You raised them up. You've given them, all this benefit. You put them in positions of power. If there's anybody that should be really loyal to you, man, it's them. And to put it a little crassly, I think basically what they're saying, I don't know another way of saying it. Nebuchadnezzar, you've given them all this stuff and they're giving you the finger back. I mean, that's basically what they're saying. They're looking at you and they're saying, Nebuchadnezzar, these men that you've raised up, they pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. The question isn't whether they're good workers. No, they're fine workers. We're not attacking them on that. The question is, they're saying, we're attacking them on their worship, on their loyalty. The command was, if you work here, you have to put Babylon first. You have to put your work first. Work takes supremacy in this setting. We'll keep church in church, but here Nebuchadnezzar's word goes. And even when it comes to your belief systems, everything in the workplace, you have to conform. Bow down whoever you want on Sunday, but here you bow down to me. My friends, I think our culture does the same thing. You know what I love about this? Is that they attacked these guys knowing that this was the value system. They've been looking out for them. They said, this is where we can get them, because their testimony was such that they knew that they weren't going to compromise. I love that about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they had lived out that kind of commitment to life. And, but the culture is saying, you can have your faith, but keep it at church. And when it does that, there's a threat to it. And we see this cultural threat of consequences for nonconformity then and now. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's was really clear. Bow to the statue or go under the furnace. It's interesting, when he hears the accusation, he in verse 13, he says, bring them here. And he tells them in 14 and 15, I'm going to give you another chance. Basically, I've given you all these promotions. I've given you the privileges that you have now. I've given you the freedom to worship your own God in your work, in your worship place. Go to church and worship, but here I demand your ultimate loyalty. And then look at verse 15. And you see this idea of this sacred and secular. Look what he says. He said, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Here's the consequence. And he's saying, here I have power and control. Whatever you do there is fine. But here I have control. I have the ability to throw you in the fiery furnace. I have the ability to destroy your career. I have the ability to destroy your reputation. And here, that's my power. And he sits there, and who is the God that's going to stop me? Who is the God that's going to help you? Because I'm the God that reigns here. My friends, we face this pressure. Again, it's not somebody claiming that kind of authority that directly, but we have bosses, we have friends, we have culture telling us, if you cross here, this is the consequence. That's great, whatever you do on Sunday, but who is the God that's going to save you here? And you know what? It's hard. These are difficult things, because let's take the job situation. We sit there and we say, I'm not putting the fiery furnace. But when it's our job on the line, we're thinking, I've got bills to pay. I can't lose my job. I can't go through this. And everyone else around me, you look at these men, everyone else was bowing. Everyone else was going with it, including all the other Jews. And we sit there and we say, everyone else is going with it. Even other Christians that I know are going with it. My friends, there's a principle here that I think God wants us to see.
When God wants to meet us in a divine way, He's often going to allow us to be put in a situation where we're forced to choose between loyalty to different gods. And again, it's not different religions and different gods that we see on Sunday morning. It's not the gods that we worship on Sunday. It's a question of loyalty to the God that we worship here, that is sovereign over all things, or the God that would call us in the culture and say, follow me, you know, conform or else. And the question is, what is going to be our source? What do we believe in? Because it will be at times costly. There are going to be times that if we have to choose, the fact is the culture has power. Our bosses have power. And there may be times that it's costly. And we're going to be told, you know, if you do this, here's what's going to happen. We may not be that directly, but we know, boy, if I stand against my friends, here's what's going to happen. I might lose my position. And we're questioned, okay, what God is able to deliver us out of these hands? Now, they're asked this, and I love their answer. They have an answer that shows that they had incredible faith, faith that allowed them to stand while everyone has bowed. They stood because they had the faith and confidence in God's supremacy. God's supremacy over all things. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, I love it. They're saying a couple things. They're, first of all, we have no need to answer you because we already have. You're asking us because you've already seen it. Our lives, our actions are the answer. We don't need to say the words. We've said it through our lives. My friends, I hope and pray that we live that way. That when people say, well, what do you believe? It's like, I don't need to tell you because you already know. You already see it. Francis of Assisi had a great quote. He says, you know, evangelize at all times. When necessary, use words. And I think there's truth in that. You know, live out our faith in such a way that it's proclaimed through our action. And at times we have to say it. But I think there's also another sense of this answer. They're not being smart. They're not being, you know, they're not being wise. They're not, you know what they're saying also is, you're telling us, am I going to bow to your supremacy? And we don't need to answer that because, you know what, you're not the one who even has the right to ask that question. You don't have to, you know, you're saying what God can, you know, there's a God who's supreme over everything, including what's happening here in the field, including what's happening in the workplace. And we don't need to answer because we answer to Him. They continue. Yes, you can throw us in the furnace, verse 17. But if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. They had a faith in God's power, such a faith that allowed them to say, He is able. God is able to save us. Yeah, you're over, you know, this overwhelming statue, and you have overwhelming power, and you've got the furnace, but you know what? I'm not overwhelmed by the statue. I'm more overwhelmed by God. He's the ultimate reality. I want you to even notice that they don't just say, God is able to deliver us. Look what they said. Look at it again very carefully. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. They're able to say, we believe in God because we serve Him, because we make Him supreme in every area of life, and it's because we serve Him, we have faith that He will deliver us in every area of life. So often I'll talk to Christians, and it's kind of like we think very little of God, and then we have a problem and say, God can deliver us. And okay, are you serving Him in that area? You want this kind of faith? You want this kind of confidence? Well, serve God in all areas of confidence so that we can say, not only I believe that God can deliver, but the God whom I serve is able to deliver. They were able to trust Him because they served Him in that way. And my friends, we've got to realize that in the same way, let's take the workplace. When we go to work, the question is, who do you even serve there? You know what the Bible teaches, the New Testament's real clear. When we go to work, yeah, we have a boss, but we ultimately don't work for our boss. We ultimately all work for Jesus Christ. We ultimately are to go to work in such a way and work as if Christ is my boss for His benefit, for His pleasure. If I do that, I'm going to be a great employee. I'm going to be the best of employees. And you see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel, these guys were promoted because they were the best employees. But they also realized that ultimately, my ultimate authority isn't Nebuchadnezzar. My ultimate authority is God. And they say, this God that I serve, not just in Sunday morning in church, but this God that I serve throughout the week, this one that I serve, He is able to save me. And it was that faith that stood strong. But I want you to see that's only part of their answer. There's a second half, and it gets a little harder. Because they come back in verse 17 and they say, yes, we're not overwhelmed by the statue. We're overwhelmed by God. He's able to save. But then it says in verse 17 and 18, if this be so, you can throw us in. But the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They not only had a faith that allowed them to say, I have faith in God and he is able, but they also had a faith that said, I have a faith in God, not only in his power, but also in his wisdom and his plan, so much so that while he is able, if he doesn't, if not, I will still not bow. No, the verses that we like to talk about are, he is able, and he's able to deliver us from anything, and he's able. We love those verses, those are great. It's a lot harder to preach a verse about, and if not. That there are times that the God who is able chooses not. And can we, in those times where he doesn't deliver, can we believe and trust him then? And we've got to recognize that there are two incredible truths here about God. He is all powerful. He is all, you know, and he is loving, and he is able. We can trust that. But he is also sovereign. And he has a plan that is beyond our ability to understand. And there are times that this God who is able to work doesn't always deliver us in the way that we would hope or expect. He sees things that we don't see. He understands things. He has a plan. And sometimes in his work, he chooses not to. And we need a theology that understands it. I've talked to people that have been raised, and all they have is, he's able. And then there's times that it's, but if not, and suddenly their faith falls apart because God has to work. My friends, we've got to realize that we have a faith in God that is not only confident in who he is and his power, but also in his wisdom and his sovereign plan, and that is willing to say, I believe that he can, but if not, because there are times that God doesn't intervene, where he allows us to, in a sense, face the consequences, where we, in a sense, get fired. And we have to keep these ideas in tension to say the same thing as they. Yes, he is able, but if not, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image. No matter what you do, we're not, you know, whether God saves us or not, we're not going to bow. We're never going to submit to you over the true God. Now, when we look at this, the challenge is this. Can we have a faith that is not only confident in what God could do, but also ability to believe when he doesn't? And I tell you, as I've thought about this, I was reminded of my own personal story. Because I've been through these times of, do I believe? And then, but he doesn't. I remember back when I was about 30 years old, I was working at a job where I faced this specific challenge. Where I was at in the workplace, we were having some really big problems, and my boss wanted to cover up what was happening. Some of the things, the decisions that were being made that were leading to those problems. By our ultimate authorities, I'd been given a responsibility to write some reports on some information that I knew and everybody knew, he knew, that would probably expose some of the problems that he was trying to cover up. Well, first of all, he went to me and he said, well, I know that you were given this responsibility. I want you to just don't write the reports. Just ignore what you've been given. And, you know, and I thought about it, I prayed about it. Yes, I can't do that. You know, I was given this responsibility. I'm supposed to do that. So I wrote the reports. I tried to do it, you know, just very factual. Here's what's the facts. I wasn't trying to make a big deal of anything. But then I wrote the reports, and before I had a chance to, you know, for them to be submitted, he came and took the report that I had. He falsified all kinds of information in the report, and then he resubmitted it in my name. So as if this was the report that I wrote, which had a lot of disinformation. Now, in this, I'm struggling. I'm seeking. I sought all kinds of prayer and advice from Christian mentors. I knew I was risking the job, and it was not a good time. I mean, Sandy was pregnant with our first child. We're about to have our first child. This is not a time that you want to put your job at risk. But I really prayed about what to do. And throughout, I had people that really guided me. But I couldn't allow these reports to be filed, you know, with falsified information in my name. So I went and, you know, brought people with me and tried to, you know, handle it as properly, as respectfully as possible. And it led through a process that, you know, exposed some of these issues. But in that process here, I'm seeking wisdom, I'm seeking counsel, I'm gotten accountability with people, I'm doing what's right. But I'm not going to bow here. God's principles. I'm not going to compromise those. And I got fired. I lost my job. Now, on the one hand, I could say, God is able, and I could look at this, and God is able to save me. And was God able to save me? Yes. Was God able to bring the truth out? Yes. Do I wish he did? Yes, I did. But at that point in time, the question was, am I willing to believe God who is not only able, but am I willing to believe God that says, and if not, I still won't bow. And if not, I'm still not going to compromise. And when he doesn't, that I still believe, God, I don't understand, but I know that you have a purpose. And I want to tell you, that was a hard time. It's a time that I didn't want to go through. I wouldn't want to go through again, but it's a time that God was working. He had a plan. I didn't understand it at the time. And it was hard. In the long run, he protected me. In the long run, he provided. But in the short run, boy, it was sure difficult. And what we see is that God will allow us to go through that. And the question is, will we believe even when we say he is able, but if not? And no matter what, we've got to realize that he will come and he will meet us and he will rescue us in an amazing way. Look at what we see here. You see, especially with Nebuchadnezzar, an amazement, not only that God rescued, but how. Starting in verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered that the furnace be heated seven times more than it was usually heated. I mean, this is so mad. His face changes colors, and he goes seven times hotter. I don't think you could have done that. He's like, get it as hot as you can. They tie him up. They have people throw him in the furnace. Literally, the people throwing him in the furnace die dead because the furnace is so hot. And so you see, in the middle of this, that there's this anger, this frustration. And then we see God. We see God intervene. Look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. The appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God. I want you to see God rescues in amazing ways. And one of the things is he will often rescue us through the fire, but not from it. In this case, could God have saved them from the fire? Yes, he could have. But he chose to allow them to be thrown into the fire. He allowed them to go through that. And that is often what God does with us. So they are thrown in the fire, but yet they're saved through the fire. There are some times that God wants us for his purposes and his reasons, not to deliver us from, but to deliver us through. But I want you to see that even as he takes us through, he joins us in the fire. That you see that there's four people walking in there. And in here they are, they're in the fire. Sometimes God wants us in the fire and to say, I'm going to let you go in the fire, but you're not going to be burnt by it. There's sometimes there is a pain. There's sometimes we're in the fire and he's going to say, it's not going to destroy you. This thing that the world is out there and say, I have control, it's going to destroy you. It might hurt. It might be scary, but it's not going to destroy you. It's not going to burn you. And what does Nebuchadnezzar see here? He says, didn't we throw three? But there are four, and the fourth is like a son of the gods. And I won't get into the details of this, but what people have looked at this, and this is almost, a lot, most people agree that this was actually Jesus Christ, that in pre-incarnate form of Christ, that he's there. And what it means, he's joining them. And you know what that means for us? There's an incredible truth that he not only allows us to often go through the fire, but when he does, that he joins us in the fire. He walks through the fire with us. What an incredible truth. What an incredible truth. He walks through the fire with us. Look back into verse 29 at the end. Nebuchadnezzar is looking at this and look at what he says. He makes, he basically sees that God saved, and he says, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruin, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. I love what it's saying. I want you to see there, it's not only there's no other God that can rescue, but who rescues in this way. Only God rescues in this way. Only God is a God that will literally come and rescue us. How? By walking through the fire with us. Do you want to understand the gospel in Jesus Christ? God came and walked through the fire with us. God came and took on human flesh. The Bible says that he suffered like we suffer, that he walks through with us. that he gives us a promise that he tells us in Hebrews. And he gives us this incredible promise that he says, look what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And because we know it's true, so we can say, confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God is there with us, what can anybody do? My friends, that's true. That's true for each one of us. And I notice, what I want you to notice here is that Nebuchadnezzar is amazed at how God saved. That you said, yeah, God could have saved any other way, but only a God like this would actually allow you to go in the furnace and then come and walk with you through it. Now, you know what we sometimes feel? It's like, man, that's great for them, but they were right there, and Jesus was right there with them. And man, if Jesus was there with me in my furnace, I maybe could believe. Okay, go back and look at it again. Who saw the fourth figure? Nebuchadnezzar. Does it ever say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? No. I'm not sure, but I don't think they did. Nebuchadnezzar said, this is a spirituality. I see that there's a fourth person there. God's walking there with them. And they're walking around. They know that God's protecting them, but they don't know that God's right there. My friends, what we've got to realize is this is the promise. This is always true. That's the, in a sense, the you know, Nebuchadnezzar vision is that God's right there in the midst of the furnace with us. We may not see him, but he's there. My friends, that's not only applicable in what we may face in our culture and the consequences of going against our culture, it's applicable to what we're facing right now and the worries and concerns with this coronavirus. And you know, the fact is, could God save? Why doesn't he just heal? Could he save the country, the world from this virus? Yeah, I don't know why he doesn't. And could he save all of us so that no one experiences? Yeah, he could, but practically, I think it's likely that some of even our own people are going to face this and we're going to go through some fires, and I don't know why he doesn't. But you know what I do know is that whatever happens for any one of us, God is there walking with us through the fire. We are not alone in this. That God is here with us. He knows what's going on, that there isn't anything that happens outside of his plan. And he is here with us. And because we know that he is with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us, I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? And part of that is not only knowing that Christ is there, he's walking through us, but when he does, there's always a divine good purpose behind every fire that he allows us to go through. That he could have saved them out of it. I think about my own life. He could have saved me out of it. He could have, you know, changed the job situation. And was it hard? Was it a fire? Was it really difficult? Do I want to go through it again? No. But you know what? I'm thankful for what God taught me through that process. Because he developed in me strength and character, because I have faced even harder pressures in life since then. And God, through that painful time, built up strength and character and courage that allowed me to be able to stand strong in even harder pressure since then. And so God in his time will allow us to go through things, but it's never Nebuchadnezzar doing something outside of God's will. It's never God responding. It's God saying, I could stop it, but you know what? I'm not going to stop it. I'm going to let it happen because there's a good purpose. And so no matter what we're facing, even with what we're facing as a country, we've got to be asking, God, what's your purpose here? God, how do you want to redeem it? How do you want us as a church to be faithful? What do you want to teach me? God, as you go through this and as I stand up and as I face rejection, as I lose my job, as I face the culture of pressure, what are you teaching me? There might be times that you allow me to go through pain. There might be times that you save me, and there might be times that you let me go through the furnace. And what is the purpose? And in the midst of that purpose, help me to realize that you're walking with it.